We're going to continue on in our series in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. This is the third message to come from this passage. Actually, it's the fourth, but the third in the area of titles given to Christ. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. As we have explained, this passage speaks of the coming Messiah, and it gives the titles, the names, his essential characteristics. These describe Jesus Christ. They describe no one else, no matter how much the Orthodox Jews try to say that this describes somebody else, or even King Hezekiah. We know that that is foolishness because it breaks down immediately when we start looking at the names that are given. And the first title or name that we looked at was Wonderful. Jesus is wonderful in His person, God and man as one, in one. Emmanuel, God with us. Wonderful in His qualities. Wonderful in His life, in His death, in His resurrection. Wonderful in His ascension. Wonderful in His second coming. And so He is wonderful in His past. Wonderful in the present. And wonderful in the future. And we made it a point to say that the English translation here doesn't give full value to it, because in the Hebrew it's saying wonders of wonders. Miracle of miracles. The next term or title was Counselor. As our Counselor, He has perfect wisdom. He gives perfect guidance. Colossians 2 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul says this about Christ. He says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ are hidden, contained, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now that's an amazing statement to make, but that's an over expression of the deity of Christ, because all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Him. So He's perfect, flawless, in His counsel. His counsel is sincere. His counsel is faithful. His counsel is wise. His counsel is freely given. It's always successful when followed, always necessary. For those who would start their day without seeking Christ and His counsel, that's a foolish way to begin the day, and it's in a way a sinful way. Begin our day. Because it's like saying to Him, we don't need Him. And if we say we don't need Him, then what are we saying about our state of heart? In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So He is our Counselor. We're able to cast, and we are to cast, our cares upon Him because He cares for us. We don't have a high priest that can't sympathize with our weaknesses. He gives compassionate and sinless counsel. But as Christ is excellent and flawless in His wisdom, He is also magnificent in His strength. And so He is called the Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. This is where, when the Orthodox Jews try to say this is speaking of Hezekiah, this is where it all falls apart. The Mighty God. And then what follows after that, which we'll see the next time, the Everlasting Father. Truly, this cannot be speaking of any earthly king. Now, I know it's it's a common refrain from me at this time of year, but when people look at Christ, they often picture someone who is meek, mild, gentle. The image comes to mind of all the artist renditions of Christ, especially those of the past 150 years. They're doing what they thought He looked like. And in every painting or drawing that they have of Him, you notice that it all rings about the same. He's gentle, unassuming, non-threatening. And this time of year, you have the many manger scenes. Ah, yes, the little babe, wrapped in swaddling cloth. Not much of a threat to anybody there in that little manger, all wrapped up and just sitting, not much of a threat, not much of a bother to anybody. Isn't it interesting that so much is made and so much is put into trying to depict that particular scene? And to my way of thinking, in some ways, people like that because, hey, here, this little baby doesn't expect much, but can't do much, and is pretty much controllable. And deep down inside, for the majority of people, they want a God who is controllable. They want a God who thinks like they think. A God who perhaps might need a little advice from time to time. And so often in our prayers are almost like counseling sessions for God. You know, God, if you're looking at what you need to do, this is what you need to do. I'll pray to you and I'll give you your instructions. Scripture tells us here about Christ that He is the mighty God. And when we think about this, as last week I made a point to talk about the courage of Christ, the most courageous man who ever walked the face of the earth was found in Christ. No one ever showed more courage than He did. But He's also the mighty God. The awesome strength that Jesus and might that He showed and what He undertook and what He accomplished. Think of the amazing power that Jesus demonstrated. He healed all manner of diseases. What if you were there that day when the demoniac came out of the tombs? What would you have done that day as he came towards you? Staggering from side to side, growling like some kind of animal. Stench of death all about him because he'd been sleeping with dead bodies. What would you have done as he came towards you? Probably spouting obscenities. Would you stand there and say, "That's far enough"? Or would you try to get away from him as quick as you could? Let's say that you're in a parking garage. Like the one at Wake Med. And visiting time is over. It's like 9:30 and you're walking through it dark. And you see that type of person coming towards you. What would you do? Notice Jesus doesn't flinch on that. This man contains legions of demons in him. Jesus just stands there calmly and rebukes demons. He healed all manner of diseases. How many people we know have been laid low by the flu? Unable to stand against it. One word, he spoke away diseases, not just viruses. Sometimes by word, sometimes with a touch, but always restoring the person to complete wholeness. Whenever he healed someone that was lame, they didn't have a limp afterward. When he healed someone that was lame, they were able to jump and walk. He never did anything on behalf. There was always complete wholeness to that person. And get this, as amazing as it is, he did it without medications. Sometimes I don't make any, I'm not even doing a commercial for him, but when I watch news, I watch the Fox News Network. When it comes to ABC, NBC, CBS, I got tired of their slant on the news. But the other night, I thought just for a little bit of research, I'd watch the nightly news, and I turned to NBC because, you know, I think Tom Brokaw is all right in many ways. I know he's not a Christian, but as far as news anchors go, he seems to be the most palatable. Dan Rather always seems like he's about ready to break out into some kind of liberal sweat, and Peter Jennings always has this air of superiority. You know, he's not even from America, so he disdains anything American. But I was amazed whenever they went to a commercial break, what was on the commercial? Some kind of prescription medication. And if you tell somebody, you know, I wasn't feeling well, so I went to the doctor. What's the first question they ask you? What'd he give you? What'd he give you for it? You take this pill, and you'll be better in 14 days. Well, what happens if I don't take the pill? Well, then it's going to take you 2 weeks to get better. Now, I'm not making a big statement against prescription drugs or anything like that, but we have come to rely on them so much, and so much is good is done by that. But Jesus healed, and he did it with a word. He did it with a touch. He never handed out and said, here, take these pills and come back and see me in several days. He just, one word, one touch, and they were made whole from that moment. Think of how he made the very demons tremble, and with just a few words could drive them away. Think of his power over the elements, changing water into wine. And in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 23, now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? And then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Now again, he arises, he speaks, and it's not a case where the wind just slowly died down and the sea slowly calmed. It was like that. Instantaneous. It happened with his speech. So, now you see verse 27, the men marveled. They marveled at this, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? My friends, it's not the wimpy, wispy little Jesus. He stood forth against the strongest elements of what we call nature and said, stop! Now, yesterday, how many get to be outside yesterday? Wasn't it a wonderful, comfortable day to be outside? Did you love that little northwest breeze that was blowing across, and every time the clouds covered the sun, it just got to be even more comfortable out there? Did you have the desire to stand there and say, stop, wind? And what if you did? Well, it would have given your neighbors a treat. Look, there's Lou out there talking to the wind again. Ruby would say, oh, try one more time. Try one more time. But Jesus, with one word, the sea turns calm. The winds stop immediately. They marvel and they say, who can this be? Well, it's none other than the mighty God standing there. You know, we pray to God when it's dry for rain, don't we? Why? Because we believe somewhere deep inside us that He does control the elements. Well, when Jesus stood there that day and rebuked the wind and the sea, He showed He was God. See again His great power in John chapter 11. In John chapter 11 and verse 14, Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. In verse 21, now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Twice the fact is brought forth there that Lazarus is dead. Absolutely, completely dead. And in verse 37, some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? So see, it's unanimous. Everybody knows that Lazarus is dead. And in verse 39, Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Now, is there any question about the condition of Lazarus? After reading those verses, and I look at you and I say, what was the condition of Lazarus? What would you have to say? He's dead. And he's been dead for how long? 4 days. Verse 43. Now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! Now look at verse 44. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. His face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And there's not a response from the tomb saying, I'm a bit tied up right now. I can't move. But not only does he have the authority and power that Lazarus is dead, and he says, Lazarus, come forth. Now, anybody else doing that, you would look and say, hey, we need to get them to the rubber room because they think they can make dead people come to life again. But you notice there wasn't anybody shaking their head over there thinking, we need to take him away. Why? Because they were too amazed to see what happened. It doesn't happen in stages. When Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth, what happens? And then there was a great silence. And the silence went on for hours. No, it happened immediately. Here he comes. And the power and authority of Christ is so much that even wrapped in the cloth, Lazarus must come out of the tomb. Who can this be? Mighty God. Yes, you can say, well, I see mighty. That's powerful stuff. But God, is there not only one God? Yes, there is. One God who manifests Himself in three persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Oh, no, here we go. Trinity. I can't understand the Trinity. No. You say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so in your system there's three gods. No. There is just one. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 28, I'll tell you what, it's time to make Jimmy nervous. I know some of you are sitting there saying, oh, it's Julia. Mark chapter 12, verse 28, then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Lord is one. And Jesus would repeat the same idea in John chapter 10 and verse 30 when he said, I and the Father are one. And then he would say again, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And Paul says in Colossians 1 and verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. By him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Then you look at Colossians 2 and verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Could we make that statement of another human being? Can we make that statement of another person? Well, look, there's G Guy. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, G is a pleasant-looking man, but when I look upon him, I don't see God. I see a sinner saved by grace, but I don't see God. Nor could we make that statement about any human being without being laughed to scorn. But in Christ, we can make that statement. In Him dwells all the fullness. Not a part of it, not a third of it, but all of it. All of it. So what is He missing? Nothing. When we say all the fullness, that covers it all. Jesus shows himself as God in so many ways. What's one of the great statements that we come out of the book of Hebrews for the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the same, what? Yesterday. What's next? And when? Forever. The same yesterday, today, and forever. You know what that is, theologically speaking? That's immutability. He cannot change. And that is a characteristic that belongs only to God. You believe in His omnipresence too, which is a characteristic of God.
You know why? Because I've heard some of you even quote what he had to say. In fact, we've had to rely on that sometimes on Wednesday nights when two or three are gathered in my name. There I am amongst them.
Now you notice he doesn't say when two or three on the outskirts of Anger are gathered in my name. I can be there at that time. He says when two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. Well, what about us meeting here? Well, you know, over on the other side of the world in Australia there, they might be meeting over there. Do we have to wait till they're done for Him to be able to come over here? No. Omnipresence, another attribute of God that we expect and anticipate and know resides in Christ.
In Matthew 2, in verse 2,
have the Magi, and they say, Matthew 2 and verse 2, where is he who is born, been born the King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, what caused that star to be there? Now, of course, there's all kinds of foolish explanations that the scientific community would say, well, there was a supernova at the time. There was this and there was that. A star, look, it takes hundreds of years for light to go from one star to the earth. You know, when you look up in the sky at night, you're seeing light from stars that may not even be there anymore. So, let's not try to put some kind of naturalistic explanation on this. It was a miraculous star appearing in the sky for one particular reason, to guide these men to where the Lord Jesus Christ was. Now, would God do that so that He could lead these people to sin? Follow the star. It'll lead you to worship someone who's not God. Hebrews 1 and verse 6. Hebrews 1 and verse 6. But when he again brings the firstborn in the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship Him. See that? How many of the angels? All of them. And all of them are called to do what? To worship. To worship. What is it called to worship someone who is not God? Idolatry. What is idolatry? A heinous sin. In Revelation 4, in verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their thrones. They cast their crowns before the throne. And then in that same sequence, as we go into chapter 5, here comes the Lamb. And they worship Him. Now in Isaiah 42 and verse 8, God says this, I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. And yet he says to the angels, worship him. Now what does that mean? Does he contradict himself for what he says in Isaiah 42? Does he now say, I give my glory to the Son, and so you can worship Him now? No, that's not how it works. It is when you worship the Son, you worship the Father, because the two are one. He said there in Hebrews 1 verse 6, let all the angels of God worship Him. In verse 8, your throne, to the Son He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. I hope you turn there so you can see that for yourself. Hebrews 1 and verse 8. But to the Son, He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And Paul, in Romans 9, in verse 5, speaks of Christ came, who is over all, from the fathers of whom according to the flesh Christ came, who is what? Who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Romans 9 and verse 5. Do you see that? What does Paul say about Christ? He is the eternally blessed God. And then he follows it up with an amen. In Titus 2 and verse 13, it speaks of looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. We are in Him who is true, His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And of course, John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, can there be any doubt from these scriptures of the deity of Jesus Christ? And yet some will deny it, and they deny it to their own damnation. It is clear. Now, I understand when we come to the Trinity, it is a hard thing to grasp. How can three be one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? But it is true. All are one. When one looks to the sky and you see the sun sends forth light and heat at the same time. And yet, the sun is also an object in and of itself. So you have the object, the light, and the heat. Three things. And yet, is the light separate from the sun? Is the heat separate from the sun? And could we see the sun without the light that the sun gives? So we don't look up there and we say, well, now there's three planets. One brings the light, one brings the heat. But we look at it and say, well, yeah. Now, I know any attempt to try to explain the Trinity falls on its face real quickly. But yet we don't look and say, well, look at the sun is changing. Now it's light. Now it's heat. Which is it going to be? Oh, now there's three. Truly, our minds are stretched past their limits when we speak of the Trinity, yet nonetheless, it is true. Christ is God, the mighty God, If he were not, then the Bible would be inciting us to the heinous sin of idolatry. Let me make something real clear, too. If Christ were not the Son of God, if Christ were not all that he claimed to be, his death then, instead of being a satisfaction for sin, would have been richly and righteously deserved. If Christ was not all that he claimed to be, and all of the Bible claims him to be, then when he was on the cross, he was getting exactly what he deserved. It's just a just punishment for trying to deceive so many people. Now, would you look at the cross that way? When you look at the cross, do you see someone who's suffering for what he righteously deserves? No. You see someone suffering in your place. The greatest foolishness of all is for someone to deny the deity of Christ and then say, well, I'm his follower. What? Yeah, I don't believe Christ is God, but I follow Jesus. Well, you ought to have just then a big old t-shirt that has F-O-O-L emblazoned in blinking words, letters across the front of it. Because anyone who says, I don't believe in the deity of Christ and yet I'm a follower of Christ, is a fool. Now, we've seen some of the might and the power of Christ, and we've seen that Christ is God, God the Son, God in the flesh. One last thing, one last display of his power. Perhaps the greatest display of all. A display of power never seen before. A display of power that can never be seen again, never duplicated. A display that even to attempt it would, to duplicate it would be a sin in and of itself. A work that is so amazing. Amazing in the time that it took. Amazing in what it accomplished. Amazing in how powerless he looked doing it. And of course, I'm speaking of the cross. On the cross, Jesus took before and bore the load of sin for every single person who has been, is, and will be saved. First Peter 2 and verse 24. He who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live to righteousness. 1 Peter 4 and verse 1. For as much then as he, Christ, hath suffered for us in the flesh. What does it mean? It means this, that Christ, while he was on the cross, suffered the punishment due for each and every one of his people. He paid the full penalty that their sin deserved. He did it in 6 hours. And in that period of time, he suffered the equivalent, if we can even begin to grasp this in our minds, the equivalent of the eternal and endless suffering for sin that each one of his people would have to do otherwise. And he did it in 6 hours. In 6 hours, he atoned for it all. How long is it going to take you personally to atone for your sins? Forever! And yet, he did it for you in 6 hours. All the while, hardly uttering a sound. What does one sin against a holy God bring? It brings an eternity of torment. Now think of what thousands of sins bring. And I don't, you know, no matter how nice you have been over the years, how hard you have tried to be good,
There are 365 days in a year, and you sin every single day. Now, if you were to, if you were to be 70 years old, and you count the number of days, and you at least sinned every single time, so you'd be well over 40,000 sins. And I don't mean to make light of this, but you just think of that. You come up with your load of over 40,000 sins. And then here comes the next one, and they've got a load very similar, perhaps even more. And here comes this other one who's been twice as wretched as you were before you were saved, and he's got even more. Can you imagine all of this being dumped and dumped and dumped and dumped onto one, Jesus Christ. And in those 6 hours on that cross, he suffers the eternity of torment those sins would bring you. When you look at that, you begin to see in just a small way what power Jesus showed on the cross. And then, when you see Him in the midst of that, can you not look at that and say anything but the mighty God? Let's stand together for prayer.